listeners, thanks so much for listening to this sermon from Frontline Church in Shawnee. We pray that this sermon helps you encounter the power and presence of Christ. You can find more sermons or information on our website, frontlinechurch.com, or email us at info@frontlinechurch.com. The scripture for today's sermon comes from Genesis 42, 1 through 17. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among others who came, for famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. This is the word of God to us.
Thank you, Kaylee. Good morning, guys. Like Ben said, my name is Jesse, and I, for one, have not gotten over the loss from last night. So I've actually incorporated about 4 or 5 illustrations about that loss and how I feel about it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I have gotten over it. Maybe. We're in the book of Genesis, and I love that we have a lot of guests in the room. We have been in the book of Genesis for almost 2 years, maybe a little bit close to 3 years, and we've covered 42 chapters. It has been so helpful and so good, but you're jumping in a place where we're right in the middle of the story of Joseph. You may have heard about Joseph, and I want to kind of unpack a little bit about where we've been before, but before we do that, I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to be covering 2 chapters today, so have your Bibles open to chapters 42 and 43, and so I'll pray for us, and we'll get into it. Father, we thank you that you our God who knows us and recognizes us. There's not a part of this world that is hidden from you. And we pray that today your word would rest on our lives, that you would rest on our past and on our futures and our present, and that it would be a word that instructs us, that it would speak truth, but it would also speak the truth in love. And that your son would meet with us, Jesus himself would meet with us through this word and begin to lead us back towards you. Thank you for this word and give us courage to put our lives underneath it. Amen. Amen. So we have been in the book of Genesis, and Genesis as a whole is a story about the family of God. And maybe most clearly, it's about how God is faithful to his family and how his family is unfaithful to him. It's a story about the people of God, and if you've ever read anything in Genesis, you may have heard some of the names I'm going to mention. It starts off with a man named Adam, who was created and lived in a garden with God, walked with him in the calm of the day. He walked in peace with God, but he shirked his responsibility to protect his wife and have authority over the earth, and instead broke the peace of the garden, and sin entered the world. Adam, as the first man, sets about a pattern that we followed throughout the story of Genesis. Cain and Abel were Adam's first sons. You would think that, you know, okay, we got this, we see this pattern, the sin, we start to begin to fix it. Cain murders his brother. Noah and his sons are perverse. Abraham is deceptive. The pattern continues to repeat itself. The family of God is unfaithful to him, but all throughout the book of Genesis, we've seen that God is faithful to his family. And it hasn't been broken with Jacob. Jacob is Joseph's father, and he has 12 sons who have become the tribes of Israel. And Joseph is being the son that we're studying as we wrap up this book. From the beginning, Jacob, as a character in the book of Genesis, as a man who lived, has always sought the favor of others and has always shown partiality. He betrayed his brother and stole the blessing that his father had for his older brother in Esau. We learned about that. And this story today is just as much about Jacob as it is about his sons. If we go back to chapter 37 in Genesis, we see the reality and the consequences of his lack of leadership and how his sin is actually passed down generationally, how he brings that pattern to be repeated in his family. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 4, it says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him," which is Joseph, "when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his other brothers, they hated Joseph, and they could not speak peacefully to him." The central tension of our text today comes from the fact that these brothers and their father cannot speak peace to one another. And the peace that we're talking about is not peace and quiet or no discomfort. The peace we're talking about is something that is deeper and wider and eternal. It's actually the peace that God created in the beginning in the garden when man and God walked together. It's the peace, it's the type of peace that you long for in this life. The restlessness you feel, the pain that you feel, that longing feeling, there's got to be something more than what's happening here. Like, this can't be all that life is about. See, this favoritism that Jacob showed his son, Joseph, is not a hidden favoritism. You know, if you were to ask me, and people like to ask parents, "Who's your favorite kid?" And they're like, "Oh, I love them all the same, but, you know, it's my daughter." What Jacob says is, if you were to ask him that, he says, "Oh, great, yeah, I do have 12 sons, but Joseph is actually my favorite. And I'm going to treat him as such." And it's not hidden, it's overt. And I just want you to imagine what it might feel like to be a son or to sit, be a guest over to dinner at that table when one son is preferred above the rest. What kind of tension might be there? What kind of peace is broken? And I want you to think for a moment that these, and I want to level with you, these brothers are not just a part of a story. This isn't some fictional thing that was written. These are real people who lived on the earth. They spoke and they walked. And what these brothers decided to do was that they should kill their brother. And in chapter 37, they commit to do that. This is a dark story. They actually end up deciding it'd be even better, instead of killing him, we should actually sell him and make some money off the deal. And they do, and they receive silver in trade for their brother's life. Family, it's hard. I know that we have different types of upbringings in this room, some of them, all of them hard. Being a part of a family is hard, but I bet we'd be hard-pressed to find someone we knew who conspired to kill their own brother or even sold them for cold, hard cash, right? This is supposed to be the family of God that will bless the entire earth, but all we see is them cursing one another. The question we have to answer today is, what is God going to do about it? God is the head of his family. This is the book about his family. What is God as dad, as the head of his household, going to do about this broken peace in his family? It's about Jacob, it's about Joseph and his brothers, and what God's faithfulness means for this family and for you, because you're a part of that family. As a Christian, as the people that God has created, you're a part of this as well. And so let's get into the text. If you'll open to chapter 42, we're going to start with my first point, that there's famine in the land. But there's also famine in this family. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we might live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. See, back in chapter 37, and that chapter was 20 years ago in the story, God gave Joseph a dream about this exact scenario. There would be a famine. He would have authority over his brothers and even his father, and they would come and they would bow down to him. And 20 years ago, when Joseph was a young man, he lorded that over his brothers and said, look what God showed me. You're going to bow to me. And that's part of what got him sold into slavery. But what God did with his story and what God has been doing for the last 20 years in Joseph's life has been refining and growing Joseph through a school of suffering. Joseph was put in and out of prison multiple times. He was accused. He was forgotten, betrayed. But all along the way, what God has been doing and what Joseph has learned is that God was with him in his suffering. But on the other side, not much has changed with Jacob and his brothers, Jacob and his sons. Jacob still plays favorites, and this time it's Benjamin. He sends his sons to Egypt basically with accusation, abdication. He's like, "I'm not going to do anything about it. You guys, why are you looking at me? Why are you looking at each other? Go down to Egypt and get food so we don't die." This is not a man who's taking leadership in his family. He's shirking it and giving it to his sons. And even so, and even more, he keeps Benjamin back, knowing that the last time that he sent out a favored son, he didn't come back. When he sent Joseph out to go meet his brothers, he was sold. It's true that there's a famine in this land, but there's also a famine in this family. There is enmity and jealousy and dishonesty, murder, betrayal, and especially unconfessed sin. The brothers have hidden from their father that 20 years ago they sold their brother into slavery. And Jacob has openly chosen, again, to favor one son over the rest. There isn't just a famine of food, there's a famine of peace. What is God going to do? What's Dad going to do about his family? God is going to lead his family to repentance, and he's going to remind them of who he is and what kind of God he is. And we need a God like that. We need a God who reminds us of who he is time and time again. The pattern of sin has not been broken in this book, but the thing that hasn't, that God has done every time is remind his people of who he is. Like the brothers in this story, we all in this room, myself included, harbor hidden beliefs about ourselves. We hide sin, and we dread the idea of that coming to light. But the truth is, and I have to tell you the truth, that God is both merciful and just. He's not going to let us live in darkness, and he is going to bring our sins to light. And he's going to go to great lengths to do that. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, on God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience? Do you just bank on that instead of knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, and he wants to draw near to us. And the best thing about God is that he gets what he wants. But the road to repentance is painful, isn't it? Why is it painful, and why does God actually want us to repent? Doesn't he already have enough grace to just cover our sins? Why does he want us to turn? Is it just because he wants us to act better? Is it just behavior management? What God is doing by leading us to repentance is his active hand in bringing us back to him. Restoring the shalom, the peace that has been broken in his family, he is going to pursue and restore through our repentance. Even if it takes a worldwide famine to bring to light the sins of this family, God will do it. And he'll do the same with us. He cares too much about us to let us live in darkness. A especially when we harden ourselves, when we hide and bury our sins against the forgiving pursuit of God, God in his kindness will melt. He will put that hardness into a furnace and melt it away because he actually wants us back and because he knows that sin is the thing that actually kills us. If you could be honest with yourself, with the things that you have committed, that maybe even you've made a vow to never talk about, the things that you've done that are still there that have not been spoken or confessed, is it actually paying you to hide those wrongs? Is it making your life better or worse? Psalm 38 says that hidden sin and unconfessed sin is actually reduces your flesh. Your body starts to break down. It says that your bones fail you from within. Hidden sin is serious, and sin itself is serious. And God cares so much that he's going to pursue you in the midst of it, like he is these brothers. The brothers, they arrive in chapter 42 before Joseph, not knowing that it's Joseph. Joseph is completely looking like an Egyptian and overseeing all of Pharaoh's house. And they bow before their brother. And at that moment, not knowing that they're fulfilling the very dream that they sought to kill their brother for. We've seen the type of man that God has made Joseph to be over the course of our study through this book, and it's only been through suffering. God has brought Joseph through suffering, and it's only now in God's timing that he can be reunited with his brothers. And Joseph, you got to think, the brothers not knowing that they're fulfilling the dream, Joseph standing there with all authority in the land, seeing his brothers again, bowing before him, could not have imagined that this is what that dream meant. How could God do this way? 20 years of waiting for that dream to be fulfilled, not knowing what it would mean. And it was only, the only reason that God actually did it this way was so that Joseph could forgive his brothers. And that leads us to our second point. It's that God's relentless forgiveness is all over this story. In 42 verses 8 and 11 through 11, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. He knows them, but they don't know him. Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And I just want you to think for a second. These are the brothers who have hidden that they sold and killed their own brother. They say, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." You can imagine Joseph hearing their brothers claim their honesty, what he might feel. He's seeing their brothers for the first time in 20 years, and they are the same 10 men that stopped at nothing to kill him, to end his life. He tests them, and it shows that they haven't changed because they claim, "We are honest men." They're obviously the farthest thing from it, but what they claim, and this is the best thing about God, and it's true for me and you today, is that God's going to bring about what they claim. God is going to make them honest men. So often, I and you, we both view ourselves not as we actually are, especially when we get twisted up with hidden sin. We posture and we claim that we're better than we actually are because, and this is the reason, we're so deathly afraid of people knowing who we actually are, what we've actually done. And this is maybe one of the truest things about you, is that in Psalm 139, God says that he knows every word that you have spoken, and he knows every word that you will speak. In Psalm 139, it says that he's written down every day of your life in a book. He is the author of all of your days. And so the truth is that God already knows everything that you have done and will do. And just like Joseph in this story, he recognizes you. He sees you for what you actually are. And this story right here, these two chapters in the Bible, are to show us, what does God do with that kind of knowledge. If he truly knows what we have done and what we will do for our whole days, for our whole life, what is he going to do with that kind of knowledge? Joseph, because of his own suffering, he knows what kind of refining work needs to happen in his brothers. And he confines them for 3 days, puts them in jail, just like he was put in jail. And you can only imagine what kind of conversations the brothers have. I imagine they're all looking around at each other like, what is happening? Aren't we, we're just coming to try and buy food. We're starving, and we're honest men. How could we be treated like this? We've done nothing wrong. But over the course of 3 days, you can imagine that claim starts to sink in as they look around at each other over and over again and realize their guilt starts to bubble to the surface. Joseph pulls them out of prison and he prepares a test for them. He says, okay, if you are actually the honest men that you claim to be, then go and get your youngest brother Benjamin and bring him back here. And it's only at this moment that the brothers break. Listen to what they say in verses 21 and 22. Joseph proposes that test to them, and they say to each other, speaking in Hebrew to one another, they said, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother Joseph, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us. He begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. It's only under the pressure that Joseph is putting on them that it's becoming clear to them that they're not the honest men that they claim to be. Why is it? You know, Joseph gives a test, go get Benjamin. So why are they talking about Joseph and what they did to Joseph now? It's only because they've been brought to a breaking point by this famine. They've hidden sin for 20 years that it's literally rotting their bones from within them. And it's when they bring up, it's just when Joseph, as the Egyptian authority, brings up, go get your younger brother, that in that moment they remember, we are guilty concerning our younger brother. We are guilty. We have hidden this sin for so long, and it's heavy. They are literally, I mean, this is word for word, they are remembering their brother screaming and begging for mercy, and they offered him none. Chapter 37, they threw him into a pit without water, and they listened as their brother screamed for mercy. They actually sat down and ate a meal as he's screaming for help. This is heavy. Their sin is real, and sin itself is real. And there's a reality that you and I believe, like these brothers, that if we just ignore our sin, if we just bury it, the time is going to be the thing that washes them away. But no matter what, like I said, Psalm 139, God already knows. There is going to be a time when your cover is going to be blown. The question at hand is, what are you going to do about it? And what is God going to do about it? God already knows, but what are you going to do when you reckon with this knowledge? See, God, because he's gracious and because he's just, he's not willing to ignore our sin. God is just, which means he won't overlook evil. But so often, we love a just God, especially when his justice is being enacted on anyone but ourselves. But if we allow him to be just everywhere but ourselves, then he ceases to be God. He ceases to be the just God that he claims to be. But the beauty is that God is not just, but he's also merciful. God in his perfect justice is going to right every single wrong that's been done on this earth. And there is simply only one solution to your own wrongs. It is only by repentance and the blood of Christ that can wash away sins. There is no burying, there is no time, there is no ignoring or avoiding the things that have been done in your life that will wash away your sins. It's only Jesus. But these brothers, they're only one part of the story, right? Because Joseph's the one who's been sinned against. Doesn't Joseph have every right to crush these men? Wouldn't we like to see a man take vengeance on those who have done wrong to them? Doesn't he have right to be bitter, to cancel his brothers? He has the power right now in his hand of judge, jury, and executioner. No one would question his authority. What would we do with that kind of power? He has every right to believe that he has, that his victimization, his reality as a victim of the sins of others, gives him power over these men. But you have to remember, he's been in a school of suffering. So what does he do? Look at verses 23 and 24. As they confessed their sin to one another, they did not know that Joseph understood them. For there was an interpreter between them, and he turned away from them, and he wept. He returned and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Imagine Joseph hearing this. Had this not been the man that God had been refining for over 20 years, he would have brought down the full wrath of the full power of a Pharaoh's house on these men, on his brothers. But this is a man who knows that God is the one who is preserving him. He knows now. He's looking at his brothers bowing down to him. And what he thought that dream meant all those years ago is so far from the reality of what's happening now. The culmination of all of the pain and the suffering and the refining work that God has been doing in Joseph is simply so that he can forgive his brothers, so that he can restore peace to his family. I don't think that the world and the water we swim in can even stomach that fact. I think it's hard for me to stomach that God would subject Joseph to 20 years of suffering and discomfort and pain just so that he might forgive his brothers. What kind of God does that? It's only, and this is why, it's only because Joseph trusts God and his plans for his good that he can forgive his brothers. It's not that he musters up some sort of virtue out of himself to be like, oh, okay, I forgive you. It's only because God has proven himself over and over that he can say to his brothers, I forgive you. I know you tried to kill me, but I forgive you. And the water we swim in today has a really hard time justifying that. So often, our world today would just say, anybody who's wronged you is now, you have the right to cut them out. You have the right to cancel and to remove and to ignore. And many of us, and especially to not forgive. And many of us are sitting in pain or fear, actually, out of a lack of forgiveness. Today, one of the biggest invitations of this text and the thing that we have to submit our lives to as we sit under this word is that God is inviting you to believe his word, that what is meant for evil in your life, God intends to use for good. You have two choices with that truth. There has been wrong that has been done to you. There have evil things have happened to you in your life, but you have two choices with what you should do with that. If you choose to believe that the evil that has been done to you is greater than the good that God plans for you, then you will always be subject to your fear and your pain. And you will reject the peace, the shalom that God is offering you in his goodness. You will never escape it. And if you choose not to forgive, then you reject the very forgiveness that God has offered you. You're going to end up trusting your pain more than God's grace. Immediately after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, Jesus instructs his disciples, if you fail to forgive your brothers of their trespasses, then God will not forgive your trespasses. The sin that has been done to Joseph is just as weighty as Joseph's responsibility to forgive his brothers. They're equally weighted in this scenario. Forgiveness, I think, does not have to mean reconciliation. But it does mean that you have to trust what Psalm 139 says, is that God is the author of all my days. He knit me together. He built me. He built my life. He knows every word that I have spoken and will be spoken to me. He knows everything about me. He's the one who allowed the pain and the suffering to happen in my life. I know that we've faced hard things in our life, but I want you to just reason with me. Look at Joseph's life. This is a man who had done wrong. He lorded his favoritism that his father had over his brothers. But what happened to him is that his brothers committed to kill and enslave him for money. There is no way, as he sat in that pit screaming, pleading for mercy, he could know that God actually meant good for him in that. It's real. The pain that you have experienced is real. But the thing that's more real than your pain is that God will use your suffering for good. That's the invitation today, is to graduate from the same school of suffering that Joseph went through. Joseph trusted that God was enough, and he trusted his word. And just keep thinking about that hymn, "Oh, for grace to trust you more." If you're struggling today with the idea of forgiving someone for something they've done to you, then pray that. Not only does Joseph send them back with grain, with the food that they were seeking, but he also puts the money back in their bags. It's this simple. He gives them the food without price, and it's only because he just loves his brothers. He is offering grace and mercy in return for murder. But what is someone who's guilty when they receive grace? What do we do when we receive grace when we're guilty? The brothers, on their way home, they open their bags and they find the money and they say, "My money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, terrified. "We're going to be found out. What have we done?" And he says, "What is it? What is this that God has done to us?" What should have been good news to these brothers is actually condemnation. They say, "What is this that God has done to us?" What they see in fear is actually what we should all feel in God's forgiving pursuit of us. I'm going to say that again. What they see in fear is what we should all feel in God's forgiving pursuit of us. The fact that we worship a God who forgives our sins should produce the fear of God in us. What kind of God does that? When we have betrayed our brothers, when we have hidden our sin, when we have nursed bitterness, when we've looked across the aisle in jealousy, we've gossiped, we've done all the things that we're guilty of, God instead returns favor and forgiveness to us and repentance for our sins. So this story, it really isn't even about Joseph. It's just about Jesus. What Joseph's brothers did to him, Jesus' disciples did to him. They sold Jesus for silver. They condemned him to death and abandoned him. And it's what you and I have done. What does a God do with this kind of knowledge? What does Jesus do with people who betray him? Pick up in 43, and the brothers returned to their father for a second time, a brother short and with fat wallets. They came back from Joseph. They had money in their pockets, but they didn't have a brother. And now they do the same here. And Jacob's idolatry of his prized sons can only be amped up in this moment. He refuses to send Benjamin, which was the test that Joseph gave them, and he blames his sons now for losing two of their brothers. And it's only in chapter 43, when the food runs out and Jacob is literally starving to death, that he decides to give up control. This famine has now brought the brothers and the father to a place of repentance, and Jacob finally relents and says, "Take him." Judah is the one who actually convinces him, and it says in 43:8-9, and Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require Benjamin. If I do not bring Benjamin back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If you were to go back and read Genesis 37, as Joseph is screaming for mercy from a pit and his brothers are sitting down to a feast, Judah was the one who had the idea to sell him. Same brother who ignored the pleas for mercy of one favored son now pledges his life for another. He offers himself as a substitute, carrying the blame and the shame for any harm that might come to Benjamin. This is a man who is changing through God's revealing of his sin and his own repentance. And he's becoming the man who will be named with Christ. In Revelation 5, Jesus, the line of the tribe of Judah, a man who sells his brother into slavery. That's the type of work that our God does with us. God is on his path of redeeming not Joseph only, but Judah also and his brothers and Jacob. And he's refining and growing them into men who could be named with Christ, like you and I will be. What a good God to do that. When they returned to Egypt, you can imagine they expected the same rough treatment, but instead, Joseph's steward meets them, and Joseph actually saw them from a ways off, and they bring him into Joseph's home, and they prepare a feast for him. That leads us to our final point, a feast of peace. When they're coming up on the house, they try and justify themselves to the steward, saying, hey, listen, we didn't steal the money. I promise. Look, we even brought double the money back. We can pay for what we've done. We can pay back. I'm going to justify myself. And so often we try and do that with God, right? When he offers us grace, we don't know what to do with it. And so we try and make up, pay back, produce money that can cover what we've done wrong. And instead, this steward says to us what God says to us and what Joseph says to his brothers. Peace to you. Shalom to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. The shalom that they could not offer Joseph is now being offered to them by Joseph. And it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 24. When the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, they washed their feet. These men are murderers. And they washed their feet. They're being treated now as the honest men that they claimed to be at the beginning. It's the kindness of God that's been refined in Joseph that is leading these men to repentance, these brothers, and he's restoring the peace that's been broken. If you can, for a second, if you find yourself on either side as a brother or as Joseph, if you can just imagine for a second the gravity of this type of forgiveness. If you can imagine for a moment receiving grace in return for your wrongs. I know it's hard. The pains that have been done to you, I know that that's hard. But if you continue to live under the subjection of being a victim and not being someone who's restored as a son in the house of God or a daughter in the house of God, you'll continue to live in fear. God is offering you his goodness and his plans for you, and he promises to work the things that have happened to you for good. What more can you do than to turn to a God like that? Joseph, who was betrayed, is now the one serving his betrayers. Washing their feet, making them clean, and preparing a table for them. Listen to this. Preparing a table for them with the one person who should be their enemy. Joseph has the entire right to be enemies with his brothers. And instead, he prepares a table for him. Like Joseph, Jesus gives grace where none is deserved. Jesus, who was given up by his brothers and sold and condemned to death, instead washes our feet and prepares a table for us, us who were the enemies of God, who are made friends. Like Judah, Jesus offers himself as a substitute, bearing your blame and my shame and your shame, so that we might be restored to him, to the family of God, to the peace of the family of God. Like Jacob, God gives up his prized son, not with clenched fists, not at the dire straits of a famine, not out of obligation, but with love and desire that all of his children might be restored to him by the price of one. This is the God that we talk about. This is the God that this book is about. This is the God who serves his people. He gives forgiveness to murderers, to betrayers, to idolaters, to those who harbor bitterness, to us. This is the God who gives shalom. He gives peace to peacebreakers. This is a God who will have his whole family seated at a table, restored and eating and drinking without price. This is the God that we worship. Listen to Isaiah 55. This is our invitation today. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. All is free, and there's a table set for you with a seat for you. All of us have a seat at the table. And if you don't know Jesus, there's a seat prepared for you. This is the God that we worship.